I'm gonna look at this.
Hey everyone, if you grab your Bibles, we're going to start reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. Continue conversations after service. That'd be great. So from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting from verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of your suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing God good. This is the word of the Lord.
Kids' stickers, sorry. I didn't mean to disrespect the kids' stickers then. Okay, sorry. Good morning, everybody. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. It's a privilege to get to preach God's word, and particularly this word this morning. So let me pray and we'll get stuck into it. Heavenly Father, we're just reminded right now of our dependence on you to do, because we want more in this moment than just to be amused or our minds engaged. We want our hearts transformed, and that is a work that you do by your Spirit. And so I just pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, myself now to preach, for all of us to hear your word and to not just hear it, but do it, we pray. That this word this morning would help equip us to suffer well as Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so we only actually have a few weeks left in the book of 1 Peter. And you might have picked up from the Bible reading that we're actually, surprise, surprise, we're going to be dealing with suffering as Christians this morning. Isn't that interesting? We've been in 1 Peter a while, and it might feel like, deja vu. So It's not that suffering as a Christian has been the only thing we've been talking about throughout the book. There's been other things, how the Christian is to relate to government, right? How this sermon around slaves and masters and that the dynamic of that relationship. Talked about marriage, how husbands are to treat their wives, how wives are to relate to their husbands. But it does feel like we have been, for the most part, been in an extended meditation treatment on Christian suffering as a Christian, which makes sense that we would be, because Peter began the whole book by saying, like addressing it to the elect exiles. He just set it up at the start. This is what I'm dealing with. I'm helping you as elect, the chosen people of God, how to live in a world where you're an exile. How does being chosen by God help you live in this world? And so at the end of the book, we'll see it in a couple of weeks, Peter tells us, hey, here's why I've written all these things to you. It's so that you might stand firm in the true grace of God. Well, why would you have to stand firm unless there is pressure against you? And so we have studied, as it were, just this suffering, Christian suffering, for quite a while now. And I don't know how you feel about that. It's like Peter's just kind of given us the same subject from different perspectives. And I don't know if by this point you maybe go, okay, yeah, I get it. Like maybe you're having a little bit of fatigue around hearing about Christian suffering. I think that the amount you feel that may depend on how much suffering you are presently facing as a Christian. Right, so I imagine there are parts of the world and throughout church history where they would say, hey, 1 Peter is not nearly long enough. I need all of this. I need it. But I think part of why we should be thankful for this time that we have shared as a church in this kind of maybe extended treatment on Christian suffering is that we can be at times slow learners. It might just be me, but I think we can all sometimes slow learners, particularly us living as Christians in the West, in Australia, that actually we are prone to wrong thinking when it comes to the subject of suffering. We are prone to wrong thinking. We are prone to thinking that suffering must be a punishment. We are prone to thinking that suffering means the abandonment of God in our lives. We are prone to entitlement, thinking, hey, I'm entitled to an easy, comfortable life. Right? We're prone to self-righteousness. Hey, God, I've done this and this and this. Now you owe me. Right? We are prone, aren't we, to make more of this life and make earth our home. And so to get us off of all of that and more, it takes more than just a paragraph about suffering as a Christian. It takes a book. It takes a series. And so Peter comes at this subject with a fresh angle in each passage saying, yeah, I guess it's the same thing, but here's more and here's more. And it's like he's building something in us. He's trying to build people. He's trying to build the kind of resources that we will need to suffer well as Christians, to not think wrongly about the subject. Right? And so we need this, right? Now, so some of us need this in the moment because some of us are presently in your workplace, amongst your friends, you are and maybe family, being ostracized, slandered for your Christian faith. Now, some of us aren't at the moment. And so what the book has done is prepare us for that day. Preparation to suffer is meant to happen beforehand. It's hard to do it in the moment. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison and in torture in Romania for preaching the gospel and rescuing Jews in World War II. His torture included mutilation for these 14 years, burnings, being locked in a frozen ice box. The soles of his feet at one moment were beaten and beaten until the flesh was entirely removed from the soles of his feet. And he wrote this. What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men whom I know, because that is what the communists wish from me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. He goes on to say, we have to make the preparation now before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. Then he says this, nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. So that's what 1 Peter has been for many of us. It's preparation. It's preparation. And so we'll work through this passage as we normally do. Whether we're fatigued or not, we need this. We need this passage. God's word is good for us, no matter what. But I'm going to do it as normal, just go through the passage. But what I want to do this week, and I'm going to add in a lot more stories than usual, a lot of illustrations, stories of Christians presently suffering, faithfully suffering, and Christians from the past who have suffered well, who have drawn on, I've tried to find ones that have drawn on exactly what Peter is saying in this passage. Hey, you're going to need to know this. Well, here's an example of someone who just held on to that truth. Who held on to that so that it helped them suffer in extraordinary ways. God, I love stories like that. They have helped me no end in my Christian life. I had the privilege of going to India about 4 years ago for 3 weeks, and we spent time in a couple of Bible colleges and through the Himalayas, in the villages in the Himalayas, and met lots and lots of Christians, most of them first generation Christians. I got to spend a 2-day conference doing preaching training with
pastors in India. Again, most of the pastors, first generation Christians. And the question I asked over and over to almost every Christian that I met is, and have you suffered for your faith? Have you been persecuted for becoming a Christian? No one said no. Not one person. And they would go on to tell stories like of the ostracism from their family being disowned. They said, if you become a Christian, you are no longer my daughter. You are no longer my son. Kicked out of the village over and over and over again. Now that strengthens us, doesn't it? Doesn't it strengthen us for, it's almost like a greater to lesser thing? And so I hope these kind of real stories as we go through it do exactly that. They help us and prepare us as it relates to this passage. So let's get into this passage. Verse 12 begins like this. He says, beloved. Now we'll stop there because that's the relational context of the passage. Peter says, he has some tough things to say. Like to you Christians, because they're kind of probably mostly first generation Christians themselves. This is an early letter. He says, so he's got some tough things to say to you. But Peter first says, beloved. Like you are beloved, agapetos, beloved by Peter. They are loved by Peter, beloved more importantly by God. Right? And we would say at this point, I would say, beloved. You know, I picture like a father kind of getting down on, you know, on the level with his son or his daughter, has something very hard to say about what the future has in store for their child, and so wants to reaffirm them of his love for them. You are my, I love you. No matter what I'm about to say about what's about to happen, know this, despite all of that, you are loved. So, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Expectations really matter. Hey, like what your expectations are, it matters all across life. When you go to see a movie, it matters what your expectations are. If you go with high expectations, often you're disappointed, right? So you go into movies and you learn this. You always go in with low expectations. So you can walk away saying, well, at least it wasn't The Notebook or something. Like at least... expectations matter. I wonder what your expectations are for the Christian life. See, a lot of people, I think, come to faith, they become Christians, but with wrong expectations, and they suffer all kinds of pain and struggles in their faith because of it. And sometimes they have actually been taught wrong expectations. And so expectations coming into the Christian faith were that my life would become easier now, that I'll live in a whole new realm of physical blessings, that I'll not struggle with the sins of my past any longer, that with God I'll face no oppositions anymore. And so they become a Christian. What they find is actually in many ways temptations increase. Like struggles with like opposition increases, and so the faith is sometimes thrown away out of frustration. And so Peter, I think in love and in honesty, sets expectations for these Christians. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. It's not to surprise you. It must not surprise you if you go through a fiery trial. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 7, where Peter also talked about these trials by fire, where Peter said, they come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials test the genuineness of your faith. That's what the trials do. Trials by fire purify you. Right? They test, are you a Christian? Because you will remain faithful if you are, but that's why the test comes. Is the faith genuine? The test comes on the Christian and it removes all that's impure out of your life. But that happens by fire. Peter says, do not be surprised if you suffer fiery trials. That's not strange. Actually, that's Christianity. That's very, very normal. James 1 verse 2 said this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The story of Job was about this. In the story of Job, you know, Satan comes and says, okay, God, like, of course Job loves you. Of course he does. You've blessed him like crazy. Of course he loves you. Who wouldn't? But take away the stuff. You'll find that actually he doesn't really love you. He loves just the stuff that you give him, but he doesn't love you. He'll turn and curse you. And so he gets tested. How? By fire. That's a fiery trial. Johnny Erickson was 18 when she dived into a bay and misjudged the depth of the water and fractured her spine, becoming a quadriplegic. Paralyzed from the shoulders down, no use of her arms or her legs anymore. And on the 50th anniversary of that accident, so 50 years after all of that, she wrote a reflection on that, and it's really powerful. And it included these words. She said, "Whenever I fidget in my confinement, I can almost hear Satan taunt God as he did with Job. Look at her, see? She doesn't really trust you. Test her with more pain and you'll see her true colors." When the devil insists God's people only serve him when life is easy, I have the high honor of proving him wrong. To be on the battlefield where the mightiest forces in the universe converge in warfare, by God's grace, I am all in. So because these kinds of trials, these kinds of testings are like everywhere in the Bible, we can say to one another right now, to each other, when they come for you, please don't be surprised. This is not strange. If you are surprised when it comes, it will just be such a struggle to respond in a godly way, because you'll be dealing with the shock. Like what? So instead of asking immediately, it's come. Now, how might I like endure this for God's glory, for my good, for the good of people around me? You can't ask those questions quite yet because you're in shock. How, with other questions? What is this? Like, what is this discomfort? What is this intrusion into the ease and comfort of my life? I expected better. Like, now where's God? Where's his love? Where is he gone? Instead of asking what you would ask if you weren't surprised. And I think much of the church in Australia, I'm worried about what's coming, will be a shock. Just did not know. We'll be shocked. We'll be surprised. But they are not shocked all around the world when that happens. Christians around the world. And throughout church history, there are amazing stories where it just wasn't a shock. Adoniram Judson decided to take the gospel to the unreached people at that time in Burma in the early 1800s, and he wanted to take Anne. He wasn't married to Anne yet, but he loved Anne, and he wanted her to come with him. And so he wrote a letter to Anne's father saying, I'd love her to come with me, and wanting permission for her to come with him. Now I just want to read some of that letter and just hear it through the lens of, as he goes to Burma, is he thinking, will he be shocked if he suffers? Let me read this. He says this. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? So when Adoniram goes to Burma and suffers, and oh, he suffers. He writes when he's dying, how few die so hard. Is he shocked? He's not shocked. If he went to Burma thinking, I will get there and I'll have like an entourage and everything's going to go really easy and really nice for me, he would be crushed within a week. He would be in despair and he'd be on his way back home. On a side note, I would love a letter like that if some dude wanted to marry my daughters one day. Not joking, like without irony. It's raised boys, like men like that. Okay, verse 13 begins this. Begins with, but. All right, so this is the alternative. Instead of being surprised and shocked when fiery trials come, here's the alternative. What is it? Rejoice. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That's the alternative. So rejoice. What? Insofar you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, Christ's sufferings. Which is what suffering for Christ is. It's a sharing, it's a participation in the sufferings of Christ. It's being aligned to a crucified Savior. When God came to earth, he suffered. And when we participate in suffering for his name, or we are faithful, I think, in any kinds of suffering, we are sharing in that kind of the sufferings of Christ. We are aligned with a crucified, suffering Savior. Helen Roosevelt was a British doctor missionary in Zaire, Africa, for 20 years. And after 20 years, revolution happened in that nation. And her co-workers were all put in prison and were brutally tortured for 5.5 months. And for a time, she confesses, in that moment, I felt abandoned by God. I really did. I felt abandoned by God. But then she came to experience the sweet presence of God in that moment. She writes down what she sensed God was saying to her in the midst of it. She said this, that God was saying to her, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary, the privilege of being identified with me. Well, this is it. Don't you want it? This is what it means. These are not your sufferings. They are mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body. That God uses us and the sufferings that we endure faithfully, they point people to the Savior who suffered faithfully. And so draw on that. Peter says, draw on that. Draw on that. When you're suffering, draw on the fact you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Doesn't that change? Like when you look at your suffering, you can see all kinds of different things and we're prone to think wrong things. Abandonment by God. Peter says, when you see your suffering, think this, I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, won't that steal your resolve to suffer well? George Matheson was born in Glasgow, 1842. And by 18, he had completely lost his sight. But he certainly hadn't lost his spiritual sight. And sufferings did not catch him by surprise. He saw the work of God in it. And just as Peter says, when you see that your sufferings are sharing in Christ, you can rejoice. Notice what he says. He says this, ask the great ones of the past what has been the spot of their prosperity, and they will say it was the cold ground on which I was lying. Ask Abraham. He will point to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Ask Joseph. He will direct you to his dungeon. Ask Moses, he will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth, she will bid you build her monument in the field of her toil. Ask David, he will tell you that his songs came in the night. Ask Job, he will remind you that God answered him out of the whirlwind. Ask Peter, he will extol his submersion in the sea. Ask John, he will give the path to Patmos. Ask Paul, he will attribute his inspiration to the light which struck him blind. Ask one more, the Son of God. Ask him, whence has come his rule over the world? He will answer, from the cold ground on which I was lying, the Gethsemane ground. I received my scepter there. Thou too, my soul, shall be garlanded by Gethsemane. The cup thou faith wouldst pass from thee will be thy coronet in the world by and by. You see, it's the witness of all of the Bible, and it's the witness of all of the saints, faithful saints throughout church history, that There is rejoicing when you recognize that I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ and not being surprised by them. And I think one of the most powerful points about that is that means you can suffer, you can rejoice in your sufferings right now. Now, often I think, okay, it's very hard to rejoice in sufferings right now. What might happen is that down the line in the future, I will look back and I'll see all the good that God did and I will rejoice in it then. Now, praise God, that's absolutely true. This passage says actually, in the moment of suffering, if you consider I am sharing in the sufferings of Christ, well, then you can rejoice then. You know, Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Same time. Amazing. So verse 13 continues. He says, so having rejoicing, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, you see what he's saying? Like, you rejoice now in the moment of the suffering so that there's another day coming where you will actually rejoice all the more. Right? It's hard to get the sense of the Greek words in there because it repeats the word rejoicing from the first bit. You get to rejoice now in the suffering. It says, yet you'll rejoice then as well. But it adds another Greek word to say, actually, you'll be even more. Right, so the NASB says that you may rejoice with exultation. The NIV has, so that you may be overjoyed. The CSB says that you may rejoice with great joy. Right, the ESV has rejoice and be glad. When? When his glory is revealed. See, the second coming of Jesus is not like his first coming. His first coming was marked by lowliness, humility, like not known. In the barn, in a manger. That's not how he will return. One day, it says, it describes it, his glory will be revealed. The glorious God will be revealed. So let me play out three different scenarios of what that day could look like, depending on how we do deal with sufferings right now. So scenario number one, you spent this life, actually on the other end, you spent this life mocking the people of God, treating the saints of God with derision. You ostracized them. You insulted them. You thought, how ridiculous. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's nonsense. But one day, the glory of God is revealed to everybody. And so you will suffer shame on that. What will you feel on that day? Well, shame for having been so wrong and mistreating people who were so right. They were doing right. Scenario number two, you claimed the name of Christ, right? You claimed to be a Christian, but for your new decision to follow Jesus, maybe you were shocked by the sufferings that came. You were surprised, but they came, and so you were mocked and perhaps ostracized from family, from friends. Maybe you lost your job, and bit by bit, you decided, "Hey, this I'm not sure this is worth it. I'm losing a lot here," and so bit by bit, you began to downplay your Christian faith. And bit by bit, you compromised on Christian convictions, but biblical teachings around Christian ethics or doctrines about Jesus, which had become super unpopular. His person and his work had become unpopular in the culture. Okay, but one day, it says, his glory is going to be revealed to everyone. What will that feel like? It will feel so crazy in that moment. I gave up this glory for the glory of them, for the opinion of them on that day. Scenario number three is, of course, you became a Christian, you suffered, but you suffered well. In fact, you just considered it gain to lose everything for the sake of Christ. That you saw that this is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I will rejoice and I'll endure this well. Okay. One day, the glory of Christ is revealed. What will it be like? More rejoicing, won't it? Of course. That's what he says. So the logic is obvious. If you were rejoicing then while suffering in this earth, well, then what kind of rejoicing, if you could do that, what kind of rejoicing will you have when you see him, when his glory is revealed? Well, you will be overjoyed. You will rejoice with exultation. You will be glad. Jim Elliot was part of a group of men who sought to reach the unreached people in Ecuador. And as they approached the tribe, it's an amazing story, and I can only give a super brief version of it, but they were speared to death. Him and his friends were speared to death. The impact that had on modern missions is huge. But they were speared to death as they came to try to love and care for the Akua people. But Jim Elliot had counted the cost. And he has there's an amazing book which has all of his journals in it. And one time he wrote in his journal before that day, he said these famous words, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He's not a fool. Verse 14 gives another reason to rejoice in suffering. He says, Peter says, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the spirit of," this is the reason, "because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Right? Same time insulted, same time blessed. Why? Well, because the spirit, capital S, spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. Believers who faithfully suffer come to know the spirit of God and the presence of the spirit of God in a way that you will not know apart from suffering. You won't. You just won't. And that makes sense. What is the Spirit of God at times called? A comforter. When will you most know the comfort of the Spirit of God? When you most need comfort. He's a counselor. When will you come to know the counseling Spirit of God most? When you most need counsel from Him. Again, going back to Johnny Erickson. She was speaking about her wheelchair and her quadriplegia. And her experience of the presence of God because of her wheelchair. And she wrote this: "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior holding his nail-pierced hands. I'll say, 'Thank you, Jesus.' And he will know that I mean it, because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we are now sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, 'Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. Then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin," she says. "And all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us, because all that we ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears. I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him." Because the experience of the wheelchair was the experience of the presence of God. And she goes, "I wouldn't give up the chair for the world, because I got to know Christ." What she's saying is, I got to experience the spirit of glory and of God. He rested upon me. Okay, verse 15. "But," he says, "let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So Peter's kind of said this before and he's saying it again, probably because we're prone to do this. We think all suffering is suffering for the name, you know, and it's like, well, just be careful, make sure your suffering is righteous suffering. And so he lists off some things that you're not to suffer for. And at the beginning, it's like, okay, seems pretty obvious. So don't suffer as a murderer and claim suffering as a Christian. No, that's not super Christian. Don't murder. Then he goes, well, stealing. Yeah, again, that's a crime. So that's not Christian. Then he goes to evildoer. So some translations have criminal, but it's the sense of it is probably not criminal. It's probably just general doing bad things. Again, if you're just doing bad things and you get in trouble for it, don't suffer for that. And don't claim to be the sharing and the sufferings of Christ. Then he adds at the end with meddling. So the idea of the word is just like being annoying. You know, it's like you're just busybody in people's business. And it's like people might not really like you for that. And you won't have been suffering for the sake of Christ. You're just being annoying. And so don't do that. Just don't be that guy. And don't suffer being that guy. But the alternative, he says in the next bit, is, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Right. But let him glorify God in that name, in the name of Christian. Given to us by the outside world, they said, a bunch of Christians. We're like, we like that. Because we love Christ, Christians. Yep, we'll be that. Polycarp lived in the 2nd century and was arrested at 86 years old. And he was taken into an arena full of a crowd who were just baying for blood. This arena, the crowd just wanted him dead. And they were whipped into a frenzy. And the proconsul at the time tried to persuade Polycarp to recant his faith. He said to him, Polycarp, have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, down with the atheists. Now, that sounds weird but at the time, Christians were known as atheists. Hard to understand. But they didn't have statues that they worshipped. And so they were kind of didn't really know what to do with them. So they were atheists. The proconsul says to him, swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. Polycarp says this, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And they burnt him at the stake. He was not ashamed. So if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. It's exactly what he did. Refused to be ashamed. Verse 17 says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Right? Do you see the logic? It's from lesser to greater, and he says it two times. So verse 17 and then verse 18 kind of just parallels the same thing. Lesser to greater. If this is true for them, then imagine what's true for that. If it's true for them, imagine what's true for that. So what is the lesser? Well, how does he describe it? Verse 17, that the judgment of God begins with the household of God. And so if the judgment of God begins here with his people, right? And the judgment is, in a sense, is the fiery trial that he puts, that in his will, God puts his people through these kinds of fiery trials for their good. If that's true for them, well, what? Like verse 18 does the lesser like this. He describes, if the righteous is scarcely saved, that doesn't mean like hardly ever, it means like through trials. Like if this is the life of the Christian, if you look around the world and see that the Christians suffer, right? They go through all kinds of trials in this world. If you look at the way the Christians are living, like their life, okay, think on that. What will be, well, what does he say, verse 17? And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, verse 18, it goes like that. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Do you see? That's the fate of Christians. They're the people of God. They're his beloved. Well, what of those who've just spurned his grace? Who have rejected his love? Who said, I don't want to be reconciled to you. Rebelled against his law. Rejected his forgiveness. What will be the case? What's the answer? It doesn't say. But it just means worse, doesn't it? It means, I think, terrifyingly worse. The answer is that God will pour out his righteous judgment, and yeah, it's not, you don't have any delight in saying that, obviously, but we shouldn't, like, we can't equivocate and kind of soften that. Like, Peter's making a point. Hey, come to Christ. So finally, he wraps up with verse 19. Verse 19 closes. Therefore, this is wonderful. Let those who suffer according to God's will, suffering is according to God's will, let those of us who do that entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do you see that? Entrust your soul to the one whose will it is for you to suffer. You see? Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to that one. Wow. Entrust your souls to him. Have you entrusted your soul? That will prepare you to suffer. Because my soul is with him. It is safe now and in eternity. With who? The faithful Creator. He's the Creator, sovereign King, God over all things, perfectly in control and designing your life for your good and for his glory. He's a Creator and he's faithful. He keeps every single one of his promises for those who are his people. You can bank everything, your whole soul, your whole life on every single promise that is for Christians throughout the Bible. And so entrust your soul to him, he says. It's a privilege to get to be the one right now and say, hey, there is a safe place for your soul. I get to be the one. You get to be the one to others at other times, but I get to say it right now. There is a place. There is a safe place for your soul. There's no other safe place for your soul, but there is one. And it's the faithful Creator. It's Jesus Christ who loves you and died for you. I'm going to invite the band to come up because I'm going to lead into the song that we're going to finish with. In 1873, Horatio Spafford put his wife and four daughters, and some of you will know this story, put his wife and four daughters on a ship to England. And when it was sailing, it ran into another ship and the ship sank and he lost his four daughters. They died in the ship and his wife barely escaped, although she made it to England. And so Horatio hopped on a boat and traveled to be with his grieving wife, having lost his four girls. And as he was going along the ship, as it went over the part of the ocean where his daughters drowned, he wrote the song, and it is my personal all-time favorite song. It has ministered to me throughout my life and through very hard, sad times. The song is called "It Is Well With My Soul," and he has lyrics that say this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll." You see it? He's on the ocean. "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You see? So he could rejoice in suffering because he'd entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator. And so he can write about the super joy, you know, he can rejoice now, but he can write at the end of the song about the super joy that he's going to have one day, right? Remember the last verse? "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." So we're going to stand right now and let's sing "It Is Well With My Soul."